Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 130? We have just sung it. It was Martin Luther's rendition of Psalm 130, then translated into English. So two of our hymns this morning were penned by Martin Luther. And as was mentioned this morning in the announcements, today is a day that commemorates when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And those theses were not yet at that time fully developed Protestant theology as we would think of it. It was Luther's initial questions to other priests and scholars in the church about certain practices and doctrines in the church, saying, are we doing this right? Are the things that we believe and practice, are they correct? Can we say that? Can we do that in light of what God's word says? So Luther was initiating a dialogue and a scholarly debate when he nailed those theses to the wall, or to the door, excuse me. And what came from that, of course, is what we call the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. What are we protesting? And what are we reforming? Well, as more and more priests and more scholars began to consider the questions that Luther had raised, and as they launched their own investigations into the scriptures and into the standard doctrine and practice of the church, what came about was a protest against certain practices and against certain doctrines as they were standing in the Church of Rome at that time. And the reformers, what they attempted to do, what they desired to do above all, was to reform the church in which they were then present, to reform the church. But because of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops, because of the hierarchical authority of the church and its structure of authority, which resisted reform and resisted such things, The true church had no option but to leave. And so leaving the Church of Rome was the true protest. We cannot reform it. They will not allow us to reform it. They are expelling us as a result. And so we must leave and establish our own churches based on a purer understanding of God's word in both doctrine and practice. And these Protestant and Reformed churches remain in existence, and we are one of them. We are one of those Protestant churches, and depending on who you ask, also Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches. We remain outside of the communion of Rome. We reject the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and we govern ourselves based on Scripture as well as the wisdom of the Church throughout the ages to help us to understand Scripture. Our Confession of Faith, what is usually called the 1689 Confession of Faith, is a Protestant and Reformed Confession of Faith. It's based on various preceding documents. Our confession was first published in 1677, and it was based on a preceding confession published by the Congregationalists in 1658, which was based on a preceding confession of faith published by Presbyterians and Church of England ministers in 1646, which was based on a preceding confession of faith of the Church of England in the 16-teens, which was based on the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is based upon the common faith of the Church throughout the ages. So our confession of faith has a very clear textual and theological doctrinal heritage, which goes back to the Protestant Reformation and its creeds and confessions, which are themselves rooted in medieval and patristic and early church theology, all standing on the Word of God. But we ought to ask this question: are the differences really that serious? Are the differences, is the protest really worth continuing? Does it really make a difference to detach ourselves from the Pope of Rome and the communion of the Roman Church? What did it really change? Well, how would we discern that? We could compare and say, here are the councils of Trent, and here are the Protestant confessions of faith. Let's compare their doctrinal statements, their systems of faith. That would be a good way to go about it, to compare the councils of Trent or the canon, the documents published by the Council of Trent or the Protestant confessions of faith. But I want to show you perhaps not necessarily a better, but a very direct and clear way to evidence the difference that the reform, the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation made in the life of individuals. We could say, how did this affect the system of doctrine? That's one thing. How did it change the personal life of Joe or Jane, or John or Jane? The person sitting in the pew, the person living their own life. How did the Reformation change things for them? Well, I can show you from their own words. So I'd like you to take a look at the back of your bulletin. If you have a bulletin on the back, we're going to look very briefly at quotations from two different last wills and testaments. Last wills and testaments. When someone makes a last will and testament, they often make arrangements for their personal goods, whatever wealth and assets they have. They dispose them. They leave them to others, etc. But older testaments also very specifically made provisions for the person's soul. First, they would make provisions for their soul and then for their earthly goods. And we can compare and contrast, how did someone make provisions for their soul in their last will and testament in 1534? And then how did someone make provisions for their soul in their last will and testament in 1617? To see the difference that the Reformation makes in the life of a believer, in the life of a Christian. So the first one is from Sir Thomas Baldry, who signed his last will and testament in July of 1534, when the Reformation was still in its earliest stages and it had not yet reached a very full development of doctrine or a geographical spread. It, 1517 to 1534 is a span of just about, oh boy, don't do math on the fly, Sam. It's a short span of time. Pastor math is not something that one should do. It's a short span of time from 1517, Luther saying, we should talk about these things, and 1534. So this is still very much a Roman Catholic Englishman. So let's read how Sir Thomas Baldry makes provisions for himself in July of 1534. He says, I will that my executor shall find an honest and well-disposed priest to sing in the church for the space of 10 years after my decease for my soul and the souls of my father and mother, and also to say 3 times every week during the said 10 years for my soul, placebo and dirige, which are Latin prayers, and commendations, the office of the dead. And that my executors pay every year during the said 10 years to the same priest for his salary in that behalf, £8. And I will that when and as often as it shall happen, any such priest as shall sing for my soul and the souls above said to be of evil disposition or of misliving, that then the said priest so offending be put out and removed from his said service by my said executors, and that another priest be named and admitted to the said service to sing for my soul and the souls above said. Thomas, you seem concerned about something. Seems like you're making a lot of provisions for something. What is he doing? Well, I'm not trying to criticize Thomas, but he's trying to make arrangements. He's trying to settle things. He doesn't just want his earthly estate to be settled. He wants his personal spiritual condition, his spiritual affairs to be settled. And what is his expectation, and what are the arrangements that he's making? He expects that when he dies, his soul is going to enter purgatory, where it will need to stay until it is completely purged of all remaining sin. And to speed up this process, because he has wealth and resources, he's going to pay a priest to recite the office of the dead for him for 10 years on a regular basis, hoping and trusting that this priest's regular repetition of the office of the dead will take off time for him in purgatory. But Sir Thomas Baldry recognizes this priest may not be willing or he may not be virtuous, and so he makes provision. And if this priest fails to do this for me for 10 years, then my executors find another one who will keep doing this for me. And if that one fails, it says, and so often, what does he say? He says, and when and so and as often. He's assuming, I can't rely on just one priest for 10 years, so I want my executors to see to this for 10 years, to keep a priest singing for my soul and the souls of my parents for the next 10 years. And Sir Thomas Baldry is wealthy. He's able to do this. Other people would not be able to do so, and they would simply be in purgatory for as long as they must be to purge, for their souls to be purged. So for the price of £8 for 10 years, that's £80 in total, he hopes to get himself and his parents out of purgatory sooner than expected. Well, Martin Luther published his theses in 1517. 100 years later, we can see the difference that the Reformation makes. And so we're going to look at the last will and testament of Lady Catherine Scott. By this time, the Protestant Reformation had developed greatly, had spread geographically, broadly all around Europe and beyond. And so by 1617, things are very different. What does Lady Catherine Scott say as she signs her last will and testament in January of 1617? She says, "First, as most of all concerning to me, I bequeath my soul into the hands of God the Father, my Maker, hoping only to be saved by the merits and mercies of Jesus, my blessed Redeemer, confirmed in that expectation by the testimony of the Holy Ghost, the elect's Comforter, renouncing all vain confidence in earthly things, and placing my affiance, my confidence, my trust in God alone, which persuasion that it may prevail in me unto the end and in the end, the God of all grace grant through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see the difference that the Protestant Reformation made in the lives of Christians preparing to die? Your faith, your religion, will never mean more to you than when you die. Think about that. What you believe, your faith, it must take you through that death door which we all must face. So what arrangements does Lady Catherine make for her soul? In one sense, we might say she makes no arrangements. But Catherine, aren't you worried that your soul won't get to heaven or that it will be in purgatory for too long? She says, "No, I'm not worried." But why, Catherine? She says, "Because I'm hoping only to be saved by the merits and mercies of Jesus, my blessed Redeemer." She hopefully expects that her soul will enter the Father's presence. Why? Because of the merits and mercies of Jesus Christ, and only because of the merits and mercies of Jesus Christ. And she has personal assurance about this. She says that the Holy Spirit's testimony to her comforts her and assures her of this reality. Personal assurance is considered presumption and illegitimate in the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot have personal assurance. That's presumption. But she says, "No, the Holy Spirit testifies to me, the Comforter of the elect assures me that through the merits and mercies of Jesus Christ, the Father will receive my soul." But Catherine, why don't you get a priest to pray for your soul? She says, "I renounce confidence in vain and earthly things, and I trust in God alone." But Catherine, don't you have doubts? She would say, "Yes, I do have doubts, but I have prayed that the God of all grace will sustain my faith through Jesus Christ." So she's not even trusting in her own faith. "May God sustain my faith," she says, "unto the end and in the end." She trusts in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. So what did the Reformation change? If you contrast documents and documents, you will get important analysis, important differences. But I think that this is a very poignant way to illustrate the difference that the Protestant Reformation makes. As you ask Sir Thomas Baldry, "How do you prepare for your soul to enter eternity?" And you ask Lady Catherine Scott, "How are you preparing your soul to enter into eternity?" We can see the hope and the trust and the expectation and the assurance that Catherine enjoys, which Thomas did not have, in many ways at no fault of his own, because of what he was taught. He's expressing his faith and his Christianity according to what he had learned and the common practice and doctrine of the day. But Lady Catherine Scott is resting. She's resting in the mercies and merits of Jesus Christ, not the prayers of a priest for the next 10 years. Now, this is Protestant propaganda. No, it is not. I promise to you that these are the exact words from the last wills and testaments of these people, which I came across in my own historical investigations with no intent of even finding these things. But just in the research that I do, I made note of these because I knew there would come a time when it would powerfully illustrate the difference. So this is not dressed up. This is not presented to you in some fancy way. These are the actual words of a Christian in 1534 and 1617, and you can see the difference between them. "Their voices, though they are dead, yet speak. And they help us to understand the difference. Now we must ask the question, whose faith was more biblical? Whose faith was more biblical? And now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 130 with me. Catherine Scott was very aware of mortality. She had had two husbands who had predeceased her. She understood, I'm going to die. I also. And I must make preparations. And she was resting in the mercies and merits of Jesus Christ. And we ought to imitate her example, not because it's her example, but because her faith was resting in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ and God's Word. And Psalm 130 will give us the same foundation for our faith. Let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Consider briefly with me 3 points as we look at Psalm 130. 3 points. In verses 1 through 4, in the first place, we see the promise of pardon for those who plead for mercy. The promise of pardon for those who plead for mercy. The psalmist cries out in desperation, O Lord, hear me. Be attentive to my cry. From the depths, from the darkness, from the pit, from the abyss, I call to you, O Lord, hear me. What is his petition? He asks for mercy. Be merciful to me, O Lord my God. Why does he need mercy? Why does he need pardon? What is his concern? Look at verse 3. It is his iniquities. It is his unrighteousness, his injustice, his sinfulness. The psalmist looks at his own sin and he says, O Lord, if you should mark this, if you should see it, acknowledge it, and refuse to look away from it? If you, Lord, take into account my own sinfulness? If you, O Lord, take into account the sinfulness of any person, any man, O Lord, who could stand? We must all answer that question. Does God know all our sins? He does. Does God know the sins of our hearts? The sins of our words, the sins of our actions, the sins of our inaction. God knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. He knows the extent to which all of these things deviate from his holy and perfect law. He knows our sin. What if God marked them all? What if they were all recorded forever? Would there be any hope for man whatsoever? Would anyone ever escape judgment and condemnation? In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the books being opened and the deeds of man being made known. Will anyone stand with their head held high on that day and say, the Lord marked my iniquities and they were nothing? Or the Lord marked my iniquities and they were nothing in comparison with all of my righteousness and my good deeds? No. The law, says Paul in Romans, the law shuts the mouth of everyone in the whole world so that we have no excuse and no defense. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners. And the psalmist is already at that point. The psalmist is saying, I am iniquitous. I am wicked and sinful. O Lord, I call to you for mercy. The only option when one has sinned against the law of God is to go to the God of the law and plead for mercy from him. And what does verse 4 tell us? it tells us that with God there is forgiveness. With God there is a promise of pardon, a promise of pardon for all those who plead mercy from Him. From the depths, the psalmist cries out to the very God against whom his iniquities stand as offensive and unholy acts of rebellion. Why? Why would he do this? Because there is mercy and there is pardon and there is forgiveness with God. And the psalmist who receives this wonderful forgiveness, it moves him. It motivates him to what? To worship and gratitude. He says, "Oh Lord, I fear and honor you. I revere you." When God forgives us our sins, what should our posture be at that point, figuratively and perhaps literally? It should be to prostrate ourselves with our faces to the ground and say, "Oh Lord, I honor and fear and revere you. Oh Lord, I am but dust and ashes before you, and you have been merciful and kind and gracious to one such as I." And the psalmist says, "There is pardon with you, that you may be feared, that men may revere you and honor you for your grace and mercy to sinners." Our worship, our adoration of God should be fueled, it should be encouraged and ignited every day and every Sunday by the grace and the mercy of God to us. Secondly, we've seen God's promise of pardon for those who plead for mercy. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we see the trustworthy word of God for the patient soul. The trustworthy word of God for the patient soul. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist who has cried out to God and who has expressed his trust in God now continues to express his trust in God. And the words "wait" and "hope" are used again and again in a repetitive fashion. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." And in his word, "I hope." "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist has an expectation and a hope, a patient waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises. We don't like to wait, do we? We have such convenience and speed for almost everything that we enjoy in this life. It's incredible, really. But some things you can't speed up, and you just have to wait for them. Have you ever been outside an operating room or outside a hospital room where you're just waiting for an operation to be completed? You're just waiting for this dangerous or difficult procedure to be finished, and you just want to skip over all the waiting and get to the end part? Have you ever lain awake all night, and you just want to get past the awake part and get to the sleeping part? Have you ever been a watchman on guard duty all night long? Have you ever worked a night shift at a hospital? The psalmist says that as much as those persons are waiting and longing for the dawn to come, waiting and longing for the night to be over, for the sun to arise, he says, more than that, my soul is expectant and eager and waiting for the Lord, waiting on him and hoping in him. But why? Why? Verse 5. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." The psalmist, his trust and his patience is rooted and grounded in the word of God, meaning that God has declared his promises. God has declared his purposes in his word. God has said, "This is what I will do, and this is what I will do for you." And the psalmist takes that trustworthy word of God, and it becomes the basis for his patience. "I will wait for the Lord because he has said he will do this. I will wait for the Lord because he has promised I will most certainly and assuredly fulfill this word." So the psalmist's patience is dependent on God's faithfulness. Our patience is often impatience because we don't know what's going to happen. Will the surgery go well? Will the enemy attack tonight? Will the hospital shift go well, or will we have all kinds of serious traumatic cases come in throughout the night? our patience becomes impatience. We want things to just be over because we don't know what's going to happen. But the psalmist says he waits patiently and eagerly and expectantly because he trusts in the Lord's word. Psalm 131, which comes after this, expresses the same mindset of the child that waits for his mother, the weaned child. The weaned child who knows, Mom and Dad will feed me. I will wait for that meal because it is certainly coming because they love me and they always feed me. That same mindset is in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. I hope in the Lord because of His word, because of what He has promised and declared unto me, His child. So he may be anxious for its fulfillment, but he's not unsure about its fulfillment. He may be impatient for it to come to completion, but he is patient for it to come to its completion because he knows that God is faithful and will do all that he has promised. Thirdly and lastly, in verses 7 and 8, we see the steadfast love of the Lord for the hopeful saint. We see the steadfast love of the Lord for the hopeful saint. In verse 7, there's a shift away from the psalmist's personal experience to an exhortation and a command to all of us. The psalmist, God through the psalmist, commands us in verses 7 and 8 and says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We are all called, we are all exhorted and commanded to wait for the Lord and to hope in the Lord. Why? Because of His steadfast love and His plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The steadfast love of the Lord and His plentiful redemption gives hope to the saint. His love is not like our love. Our love rises and falls, it waxes and it wanes. It changes all the time based on the people around us and the way that they treat us and our moods and all sorts of things. Our love is fickle and unfaithful, but God's love is steadfast. And His redemption is plentiful. We don't forgive people oftentimes until it's advantageous for us to forgive them, if we're honest. But with the Lord, His love is not like our love, and His redemption is not like our redemption. God will not mark our iniquities. But we must ask the question, how can God do this? How can God simply say, okay, I won't mark your iniquities? That would be unjust. That would not be right for a holy and omniscient God to simply not mark our iniquities. How can it be that His redemption is so plentiful and His love is so steadfast towards His people? Well, just a week ago we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, and a week before that Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 12, where Paul and Peter tell us what? That the grace that was destined to be ours is mysteriously revealed in the Old Testament. Which means what? It means that we see the plentiful grace of God in Christ Jesus revealed in shadows in the Old Testament. And so Psalm 130 is telling us about the plentiful redemption that God gives to His people. And the New Testament provides for us the full explanation of how and why that is the case. God's mercy and forgiveness are free and full and plentiful because of what our precious and blessed Redeemer Jesus Christ has done for us in His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and His session. All that Jesus Christ has done, all that He has completed, His wonderful works, this is the foundation of God's plentiful redemption. This is the foundation of God's steadfast love. Why is it that He would not mark my iniquities? Because they have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus suffered in my place as a substitute for sinners. Because He has satisfied God's justice against me. So God did mark my iniquities, but He marked them against Jesus Christ and not against me. How can His redemption be so plentiful? How is it that with Him there is pardon for all who come to Him? It's because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is it sufficient? Is it good enough? Is it enough to save us from all our sins, to wash us from all our iniquities? Of course it is. God has revealed this in his word. His word is trustworthy. Our hope and our assurance is founded in what God has declared and in what God has done. And his word promises to us, indeed it covenants with us, plentiful redemption and steadfast love. What is God's covenant with us? That he will be merciful to our iniquities and he will remember our sins no more. So we can read Psalm 130 and say, in your word I hope. With you there is pardon. With you there is abundant and plentiful redemption. Why? Because you have covenanted it to me. You have pacted it with me in Jesus Christ. Will his word fail? Will his promises go unfulfilled? No. The promises of the new covenant undergird and confirm the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 130. There is mercy with God because his covenant declares mercy. God will not mark iniquities because Christ's blood has washed them away. Notice the contrast in Psalm 130 between us and God. We plead for mercy. We hope for forgiveness. We wait for redemption. Those are the things that we do. Humans plead and hope and wait. What does God do? God forgives sins. He gives us his promises and he shows steadfast love and plentiful redemption. As the hymn says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. So we can cry out from the depths to God and plead for mercy in Jesus Christ, and he will give it to us. We can call upon him to be attentive to us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, hear my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. I plead through the merits of Christ's blood. And we know that he will hear us. And he will forgive us. He will keep his covenant with us in Christ Jesus. So we can hope in him and wait for him. And his steadfast love will never depart from us, because all of this rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and lived again. If you plead the blood of Christ, if you ask in the name of Christ, if you bring forward the merits of Christ, you will receive mercy and pardon and redemption freely and fully and finally. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, think about Thomas and Catherine again. All men die. Death is the common fate of mankind, inescapable. It's a door we must all pass through. Our bodies will remain here on earth, but our souls will enter the spiritual realm of this creation, a realm which is divided into heaven above and hell below. What determines where the soul rests or does not rest? What determines the resting place, the position, the receptacle of one's soul? The Protestant Reformation freed the scriptures to speak for themselves loudly the good news that what determines the resting place of one's soul in the spiritual realm is the merits and mercies of Jesus Christ, plentifully and powerfully given to all those who embrace him by faith. For all those who call on God in Christ Jesus, their sins will be remitted. That means removed. They will be forgiven, forgotten, cast away. And God will robe them in Christ's righteousness. It's not just the mercies, but also the merits of Jesus Christ that gain us entrance into heaven. Are Christ's mercies and merits enough, brothers and sisters? Is God's word enough? Is God's steadfast love enough to comfort and strengthen us as we approach death? Absolutely. Why? The book of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses us once and for all. Is the blood of that sacrifice sufficient to cleanse us for entrance into heaven? Absolutely. Yea and amen. It doesn't cleanse us to a certain degree, and then purgatory must cleanse us further. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His precious blood takes us all the way in where His blood went. Where did the blood of Jesus go? Into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the Majesty on high. As far as the blood of Jesus goes, that's how far it takes us. And that's why Paul says we are already seated with Him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. So we do not need to fear that our souls will enter purgatory, an antechamber of purgation, of being purged prior to being admitted into the heavenly Holy of Holies. No, Jesus' blood cleanses us and takes us all the way there. We don't need the prayers of a priest. The intercession of Jesus Christ is enough. He intercedes on our behalf. The mercies and merits of Christ are everything. Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, is our salvation. What a wonderful comfort. And the Holy Spirit, the comforter of God's elect, as we've been hearing from Pastor Campbell in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit takes these truths, works with the Word. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts so that these things are a medicine and a balm for the soul. So that these things reassure and assure us, my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And His sacrifice is sufficient to bring me into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And His intercession is enough to keep me and preserve me. What a wonderful, wonderful comfort. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you to renounce all vain confidence in earthly things and to hope in the Lord, placing your trust and confidence in God alone, as we are commanded in Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, which persuasion that it may prevail in us unto the end and in the end. The God of all grace grant through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hear us, we ask, for Jesus Christ's sake, seated at your right hand. We plead His name, His merits and His mercies, His blood, His sacrifice, as the cause, as the ground of our entrance into your heavenly Holy of Holies. Hear us now on earth and help us. Use your Holy Spirit who dwells in us to comfort us and to strengthen us, to persevere, to press onward, to fight the battle with confidence in you and in your word and in your promises and your covenant with us. O Lord, we thank you that with you there is plentiful pardon. How we thank you that with you there is mighty mercy. How we thank you that with you is abundant redemption. O Lord, we thank you that Jesus is enough, and that our faith lays hold of Him, and that there is nothing more that we need but Christ alone. How we thank you for being so merciful and kind to us, undeserving sinners. We praise you. We ask that you would move us to greater reverence and fear, that we might humble our hearts and worship you as the one who has done all of this for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.